Hello, my friends. It's lovely to see you all this fine summer evening. Okay, before I get started, my name's Jasmine. I know a lot of you guys, but just in case you don't know who I am, hi. And I'm gonna be teaching tonight. That's why I'm here. before I forget, tomorrow, I have a little announcement here. You guys might know we're doing like the Friday morning summer study this month, right? In July through Habakkuk. And so the first one is this week, and they're doing some prep and stuff for like the stage and for all that good stuff. And so tomorrow in here from 2 to 4 p.m., they're going to have, was it just from 2? Where's Denise? Was it just from 2 to 4? Maybe, I hope I wrote that down right. I guess from 2 to 4, they're going to do a little work party in here to put together like paper flowers and stuff like that. So if you're free, if you've got nothing going on, you want to come and join. They'll probably have food, which is why I always come to a work party. So just being honest there. So feel free to come and hang out and fellowship and all that good stuff. And that would be a real big help too. Like I said, it's starting Friday. We've got to get everything together. Oh, Karen's right there. Are you going to be there for this? For the work party thing? Okay, never mind. Okay. She's like, well, now you are. I'm roping you in. Poor Karen. She has to do everything. All right, so anyway, that's what they're going to be doing there. So I want to just mention that. I think that was the only announcement that we have, as far as I know for now, unless something comes up at the end. But let's go ahead and pray and get cranking here. All right. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, thank you for these ladies and just their hearts to know you, to draw near to you, to spend time with you, in fellowship with you and with their sisters here, God, just with one another. And so I pray, Lord, just a special blessing on each one, and even on those that might be still making their way here tonight, Lord. We thank you, God, for how you reveal yourself to us in your word. Thank you for your heart and your character. And we want to remember that even as we were just singing, that you are a good father. And we want to just keep that in mind at all times, Lord, even as we're going to be looking at one of the heavier messages in your word, God. There's still the heart of the Father there and the love for your people. And we want to make sure we see that. We see all of who you are. And so tonight, Lord, would you just reveal yourself through your word? And I thank you that you're faithful to do that so much. I'm very thankful for that. And we look forward to what you're going to speak to each heart here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So some of you may recall, whenever I get up here in the summer, it means that we're doing a Minor Prophet, right? Because we've been doing this for a few summers now, right? We did a few years ago, way back, we did Habakkuk and Malachi and Haggai. That's what we've done so far. And so this summer, we're going to do another one. And this is probably one of the gnarlier ones, I think. I don't know what I was thinking, but we're going to do Joel. So, and you guys might already know that before you came in here, but in case you didn't, now you do. We're going to do the book of Joel. It's right after Hosea, in case you can't find it there. And so, like I said, this is kind of a challenging one because when people think of the book of Joel, if you ever think of it at all, the first thing that probably comes to mind is judgment, all right? And that's, you know, that's what we a lot of times, and I've said this before, but this is a lot of times what we think about when we think about the minor prophets. And a lot of people ignore those books, or they kind of just skim through them. If you're doing like a through the Bible thing, it's like, well, skip, 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 just do this really fast, because it's all just a bunch of messages on judgment, blah, blah, blah. And yeah, that is a key element of the messages of the minor prophets, and Joel is no exception. But there's so much more to it than that. It is a key element. We're going to focus on that for sure, but we don't want to miss like a bigger picture of what God's trying to do here and what he's trying to say to his people. There's a lot of really neat lessons that we can learn. So hopefully that'll be brought out through the series as we go through this for the next 4 weeks. And so I don't know. I was blessed going through this, so like, maybe it's just for me and not for you. I don't know, but hopefully God will say something to you too. This is his word after all. So before we launch into chapter one, I do this every time, but I think it's just good to always start out with background, all right? So we have a proper understanding of what was going on at the time. And that's really, really important when we look at the prophets. Because like I said, otherwise, if we just look at them, sometimes if we just look at them isolated and just read them cold, we don't know exactly what was going on at the time or what the conditions surrounding the nation were and stuff like that. That can really help us in our understanding of what the prophetic messages are all about. And, you know, we always want to make sure we're looking at scripture in context anyway. That's really important. So, first of all, I've already mentioned this, but we know Joel is grouped with what we call the minor prophets. And This does not mean that the minor prophets are less significant, right? We've talked about this before. That being the minor prophets, that might be your first thought is like, oh, these ones aren't as important as the big guns like Jeremiah and Isaiah. No, it actually has nothing to do with that. It actually just means that they have shorter messages, right? That's why they're called the minor prophets and they're grouped together, is because they have relatively short messages by comparison. And a lot of the prophets were contemporaries with one another. Most of them prophesied to either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's a few exceptions. We know Jonah went to Nineveh. Obadiah, his message was for the Edomites. So there's a couple other prophets that spoke to other people groups, but for the most part, they were speaking to the northern and the southern kingdoms. And again, like I said, a lot of times they were contemporary with one another. And as you probably know, most of their messages consist of God calling his people to repentance, warning them of impending judgment if they would not respond. And sure enough, you know, over the course of history, we see the prophets came, they warned. And unfortunately, when the people didn't listen, judgment did come. And first, we know the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Okay, so that was the first major judgment, and that happened to the northern tribes first. And then Judah, the southern tribe, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians over 100 years later, so between 606 and 586. And we talked about that a lot in previous summers when we looked at Haggai and Malachi and stuff like that, right? Them going into captivity with the Babylonians. So Joel is kind of an interesting one because even though we know he prophesied to the southern kingdom, we know that's where he was, where his ministry was. He was in Judah. But we really don't know very much about him at all. We know his dad's name was Pethuel, and that's nice to know, I guess. I don't know. So Pethuel gets a shout out there in verse 1. I'm sure he was stoked about that. But we don't even know exactly when he prophesied. We don't have a particular point of reference for that. And so, you know, you look at commentators and they kind of vary in the way they present the chronology there. Some of them say that Joel might have been the first writing prophet. So that would place him at the time of King Joash. And he ruled from 835 to 796 BC. I know I'm giving you all these random wah, wah, wah. Don't get Charlie Brown on me, like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 wah. I'm not, you know, I know I'm presenting all these facts, but this is important, and it's good to know. We want to have context and background, right? Okay, and I promise it won't all be like this. I'm not going to go hardcore academic on you. Okay, others say, but we also want to present like a full picture. So you see all the ideas out there. I don't like to just say this is how it is because I just liked that commentator. So other people say that maybe he prophesied actually after the exile, like Haggai and Malachi. Okay, after the Babylonian exile, people think, well, maybe he prophesied then. Jewish tradition places him at the time of King Uzziah, which would be in the mid 700s. So they're kind of all over the place. But when you compare Joel's message with the message of some of the other minor prophets, the ones that we know a little bit more about, and look at different things in their message. Like, for example, the fact that Joel doesn't mention the issue of idolatry at all, and a lot of the later prophets do. They talk a lot about idolatry and how that was a real problem. So because of factors like that, a lot of commentators lean towards an early date. So they would say that he probably did write around the time that Joash was ruling in Judah, around 830 BC. And so if that's the case, then Joel was prophesying right after the reign of Athaliah. Do you guys remember Athaliah at all? Okay, well, good. I'm glad you asked. All right, here. Well, actually, you didn't ask, but I'm going to just tell you anyway. All right, Athaliah was the queen mother. And she was very, very wicked. She seized power in Judah right after her son, King Ahaziah, died. So Ahaziah died. His mom comes in and takes control of the country. And so she, unfortunately, was related to King Ahab in Israel in the north, okay? And I'm sure we're much more familiar with somebody like King Ahab, right? Ahab and Jezebel. And they were real bad news, right? Up in the northern tribes. Okay, these were bad folks. So Athaliah is related to them, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, unfortunately. She was just as wicked and just as evil as they were. According to 2 Kings 11, Athaliah even killed all the heirs to the throne, except Joash, because he was hidden. He was hidden from her for about 6 years. And so during that 6 years, she just went on a rampage and just was terrible. She led Judah down a very, very dark path spiritually. And so if the dates for Joel's prophecy coincide with the time that Joash came into power and was taking over and stuff like that, well, no wonder he had a stern message. There had been a lot of sin and a lot of problems. And even though Joash was a somewhat godly king, he had good influences in his life in his early reign, and then later he kind of fell apart. You know, it just wasn't a very stable, spiritually stable time in Judah's history. Recall, you guys, but I'm sure you've heard this before, and I might have even mentioned this before, and this is an important point. Biblical prophecy is multi-layered, right? It has a lot of different levels that it's speaking to. The prophet obviously is speaking to current events, right? He's talking about things, circumstances in the nation, and he's addressing them, those things that are going on in the moment. But a lot of times he's also speaking towards future works of God, towards future fulfillment, things that haven't yet happened yet. And that's very, very important to keep in mind, especially as we study the book of Joel, because there's a phrase in the book of Joel that gets repeated several times that has different connotations. And I guess they speak to different prophetic layers throughout the book. And that phrase is the day of the Lord. Okay, you guys might be familiar with that, right? That's a very important phrase in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. And Warren Wiersbe actually identified three prophetic layers in Joel's message. And I kind of like the way he did this because it gives us a little bit of an outline. I don't know if, you know, you can agree with every point he makes about this, but, you know, it gives us a nice little format. So that'll help us over the next 4 weeks as we go along here, because he gives us a little structure with the use of the day of the Lord and what Joel is referring to. So in chapter one, first of all, he's speaking about an immediate day of the Lord in connection with what was going on in Judah right at that time. Okay? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So he's talking about the immediate day of the Lord first. And then secondly, he's talking about an imminent day of the Lord, one that's coming soon. And Wiersbe identifies this as the time when Assyria, the Assyrians invaded Judah in 701 BC during the reign of Hezekiah. There was this little invasion where they came in and they didn't actually take over the land, but they did invade. And so he says that might be what Joel's referring to in chapter 2, talking about an imminent day of the Lord. It's coming, but it isn't there yet. And then thirdly, he speaks about the ultimate day of the Lord, which is God's final judgment on earth in the last days. And that's where we haven't come to that yet, right? That's something that's still future for us. So we have the immediate day of the Lord, the imminent day of the Lord, and then the ultimate day of the Lord. And so kind of keep that in mind as we're going along here, because like I said, that gives us a little bit of an outline and kind of a format as we go along over the next few weeks. And I know we're doing 4 weeks, and you're like, Jasmine, there were three things that you said there. Don't worry about it. We'll deal with it later. So one last point before we jump into chapter one. Joel's name means Jehovah is God, Joel. And in the Hebrew, that's kind of like a short little confession of faith, kind of like how in the New Testament they say Jesus is Lord. It was just like a kind of a confession of faith. And so, as we know, in Bible times, a person's name carried a lot of weight and carried a lot of significance. And so I always like to look at the names of the prophets and what they mean, because a lot of times it's a reflection on their message and what the Lord wanted to speak to his people through them. And so in Joel's case, I think this is very fitting because of the nature of his message. I think it's important in times of chastening or when judgment is coming or something like that, it's important to acknowledge and confess the fact that Jehovah is God, right? That he is God, that he is sovereign, he's in control, he's seated on the throne in majesty and power, and not only does God have the right to do as he sees fit because he is God, and that's very, very hard, that's very much against the grain of our culture, isn't it, when everybody wants to have their rights, to say that God has the right to do what he wants. That's hard for us, sometimes even as Christians, to acknowledge, right? But Jehovah is God. He has the right to do what he wants. But not only that, the great thing is, yes, God has the right to do whatever he wants, but he also has the wisdom to exercise justice perfectly, to make the right decisions, right? So he doesn't just do whatever he sees fit. He knows how to do it and the right way. And you know, he's right. He has the right to do what he wants, but he also has the wisdom to do it the right and proper and perfect way. And if there's one thing that the nation of Judah often lacked, it was this kind of a perspective on God, you know, especially in times of judgment when they were dealing with different calamities and things. They often misunderstood who God was. And so I think this is obviously an important point to drive home even from the name Joel. And again, that's something obviously we definitely need to remember in our day and age as well. So with that, let's get into what he says in chapter 1 about the immediate day of the Lord. And that's all we're going to look at. We're going to break chapter 2 into a couple parts, but we're going to look at all of chapter 1 tonight. So verses 1 through 4 of Joel, chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Okay, so right off the bat, Joel doesn't mess around. He's calling everyone to attention right away. He's like, whoa, listen up, guys. Let's look at what's going on around us right now. Let's look at this situation right here. And so he addresses first, obviously, the elders, but then he just, you know, basically broadens it to all the people. And, yes. So, and then he goes on, he draws attention to the dilemma that they faced as a nation here. You know, a lot of times, God's messages through the prophets were for that purpose. They shed light on the people's circumstances, the things that they were dealing with and going through in the moment, and showing the people that God had a reason and a purpose for allowing these circumstances. You know, maybe they were just thinking like, whoa, what the smack? This is the worst thing that's ever happened to us. Not realizing it was something that God was actually trying to use to show them something. So Joel is just like the other prophets in that way. You know, God is, through him, shedding light on their circumstances. The dilemmas that Judah was facing nationally were opportunities for God to get the people's attention and speak to them. And of course, we know he wants to do the same thing with us today. And that's so important for us to remember. I've heard Cheryl say something along these lines before that, you know, just the fact that we live supernatural lives, right? As believers, there's a very supernatural aspect to our lives. And, you know, in our day and age, you know, especially living here in the West, we're kind of sterilized and cut off from spiritual things in a way. You know, we don't have like supernatural stuff happening around us, maybe in the same way that you would see it in a tribal jungle environment where they're just very much, you know, used to seeing spiritual things, demonic activity, stuff like that. Okay, over here, we're not used to that. And so sometimes I think we can forget, because we're living in the West where everything is reason and rational and practical and all this stuff, we can forget there is a spiritual element to what is going on in our day-to-day lives. We live in and operate in the supernatural, even in the miraculous. C.S. Lewis once said, "You've never met a mere mortal." And that's absolutely true. There's nothing just, oh, mere mortal and earthly. You know, there's so much more going on, even if we can't see it at times. And so in light of that, nothing in our lives is pointless. Nothing is meaningless. Everything in our lives has purpose, has eternal purpose, has supernatural, spiritual ramifications, usually beyond what we can see in the moment, right? Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven," right? Every purpose has its time, a place, everything has a season. Everything is ordered and has purpose and meaning in the life of the believer. Well, in everyone's lives, but in the life of the believer, you know, God is doing specific things. And I don't know about you, but for me, that gives me great comfort that there's not just like a random, like loose thread out there or something like that, where God didn't get that under control, or that this doesn't really necessarily mean anything. No, the things in our lives have meaning and purpose. All the situations and circumstances, the problems we face and deal with, the relationships we have with one another. And so I know that makes me want to, it's not just, you know, comforting to know that there's a plan and there's a purpose, but it also makes me want to pay attention to what the Lord might want to tell me through circumstances and situations that I face and deal with. And so you know, we shouldn't just look at our circumstances on a surface level. And that's what God's kind of trying to get these people to see here. He wants them to lurk, look and observe, here's what's going on around you, but I'm going to show you the deeper reason why this is happening. We want to filter everything in our lives through the spiritual, right? Through the word of God, essentially. You guys remember Dave Shirley? You know, he comes and he shares with you guys sometimes during the year, right? He's done that a couple times. I always quote Dave because he has all kinds of great little sayings. He probably got them from somebody else, but I like it anyway. He often says, find your life in the scriptures. And I've always liked, that's always stuck with me. To find your life, everything that you are, you know, your identity, everything, in the scriptures, in the word of God. And I was thinking about this the other day and I was like, that's so true. I mean, what's the point of being a Christian if we're not going to do that? You know, if you're not going to go all in and really center our lives around Jesus Christ and around his word, what's the point? You know, the only thing that's reasonable and makes sense in my mind is to find my life in the scriptures as a believer, as a Christian. And so in speaking of Joel, actually, and in the dilemma of his day, Warren Wiersbe said, when you're in a crisis, you'll hear all kinds of voices interpreting what is going on and telling you what to do. The optimists will say, this crisis isn't going to last, be brave. The pessimists will sob, it's going to get worse, there's no escape, we're done for. The alarmists will see the enemy behind every tree. Scoffers will question the news reports and shrug their shoulders, saying, what difference does it make anyway? But Joel was a realist who looked at life from the standpoint of the word of the Lord. And that's the perspective I think that we all need to have and that we all hopefully desire to have, right? And I like that, how he shows, you know, and we can all think of different kinds of people that we know that are like that. You have the optimists, the pessimists, the alarmists, all that kind of thing. But we want to be those that are realistic and realistic because we're looking through the filter of what God and his word say. And that is our filter for everything in our lives. We're finding our life in the scriptures. So that was what Joel was trying to do here. And so apparently, something unheard of and extraordinary was happening in Judah at this time that God was using to speak to them. The gnarliest plague of locusts that they had ever experienced. Locusts, I read some commentator or somebody who called them the incarnation of hunger. It's like, that is so true, man. These guys, they can put it away. As Joel, you know, he enumerates all these different types of locusts, it's pretty clear that they utterly and completely consumed everything in their wake. And, you know, prophets write in very poetic terms, and so he's kind of showing all these different types of locusts to express just how devastating and how bad this plague was, how many different kinds of locusts had joined together and come and swarmed here. Commentators say when a swarm of locusts comes through, the ground is so depleted that it actually looks like it's been burnt with fire because there's just absolutely nothing left after a swarm of locusts have gone through. And this particular plague was so bad that the elders, like the leaders and the older generation, they couldn't even remember anything like that happening in their lifetime. You know, sometimes you talk to older people and they're like, that's nothing. We had a drought this bad back in 42, you know, or whatever. And so we think we're going through this terrible thing now. And they're like, oh no, this, you know, it's been like this before. We've seen it all. Well, this plague of locusts was so bad that even the oldest people in Judah at the time, they couldn't remember anything nearly as bad as this. It was such an impactful event that they were to tell it to future generations, like it says here, as a warning to them. But like I said, this plague had a reason and a purpose. And it was meant to show the people something. And so we're going to see that as we go a little further here. And so let's look at verses 5 through 12, which kind of describes what the locusts did and everything. And then I'm going to just show you some pictures so you get a visual of what the locusts were like. And this is nasty. All right. Awake, you drunkards. Weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. All right, this is pretty devastating, nasty stuff. Hey, wait, you want to show those pictures of the locusts? Are you back there, Emerald? Oh. All right, this is like what they were dealing with, guys. I mean, like they kind of blot out the sun. I mean, and there were some other pictures that would look like this huge cloud just coming out of nowhere. So this is what they were facing. Yeah, I can go to the next one. Look at this poor guy. That's sick. They're like birds, right? I mean, these are huge. And then my favorite is the last one. Oh, I know. My friend said this one was taking a selfie. So he's kind of just, you know. Anyways. Hey, me and my buds out for a night on the town, basically. So I know, this is sick, okay? This wasn't just like a few grasshoppers were like, ew, that's gross. I mean, you know, you'd have them in your face, like all over the house. And I was reading an article, it's talking about how after they're gone, they're like, they're just, look at me, I'm like all itchy right now. They're like dead. I was getting creeped out just looking at pictures, so I just said, I'll just pick these three and not look at these anymore. You know, they just, they get everywhere. And then after the plague goes through, I mean, you could be cleaning your house and days later, you're still finding dead locusts like in the, you know, in the cupboards and under the bed. I mean, all over the place. They just went everywhere. So this was pretty doggone gross. So this is pretty self-explanatory, this section here, as Joel's just kind of, again, enumerating all of the different effects of the locusts. And so what God, first of all, is calling the people to do is to mourn over their actual situation. Like, man, this is pretty devastating, guys. Mourn over your physical circumstances here. What's going on here with these guys? And so God pointed out how everything from luxuries like wine to worship, like the grain and the drink offerings, daily sustenance, which would be represented by the harvests, all of these areas were being severely and adversely affected by the locusts. I mean, you know, check out, if you look at the list of plants there in verses 11 and 12, you know, he just, again, to drive the point home, he's showing how every single kind of plant, every kind of provision, every kind of food source was being eaten up and taken away by the locusts. And so, you know, the fig trees, the vines, the wheat and the barley, all of that stuff. Of course, the people that were gluten-free were probably okay with that part, but but then look, this is what happened to all of these plants, you know, that, you know, he uses words like laid waste, ruined, stripped, cut off, dried up, perished, withered. I mean, I think he's making his point pretty clear. This was very, very thorough. This was very, very devastating, to say the least. And so God's, you know, just as he, you know, showed the extent of the plague and the extent of the devastation, he also shows the extent of the people and who should be responding to this. And so he lists everyone, the drunkards in verse 5, the priests in verse 9, the farmers, the vine dressers, verses 11 and 12, even the land. He's like, I want everyone and everything to mourn over this situation because you guys are in dire straits physically. This is a really, really bad scene. But there was a more important thing that God was calling them to mourn over in verses 13 and 14. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Okay, as I said, the plague of locusts was more than just a fluky circumstance. Whoops, that's crazy. How'd that happen? It was a wake-up call. It was an important wake-up call from God with a distinct purpose for his people, to cause them to turn back to him and repent. Their physical circumstances with the locusts were kind of a picture of the spiritually devastating effects of sin. Because we know this, right? Hopefully from not from too much experience, but we do know from experience, sin can utterly consume and destroy everything in its wake if left unchecked, right? It can just lead to utter chaos and destruction in our lives, just like these locusts, but to a far greater degree, obviously, than just a mere change in your physical surroundings and conditions. I mean, it does a much more devastating work in a person. That's what sin does. And so, not surprisingly, God addressed the priests when he issued this call to repentance. You know, we saw how the offerings were, depleted for the worship of God in verses 9, 10. And then here in verse 13, we see that there, the grain and the drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. And by far, that was the most concerning aspect of this plague. That was what needed to be addressed first and corrected first before anything else. And I've emphasized this in other studies through the Minor Prophets, but this is always so important to remember. And I remember this really hit home to me when I was studying Malachi, that with God, it's all about relationship. You know, even with all of this going on with judgment and plagues and things like this, with God, it's all about relationship. It's never ultimately about the circumstances themselves. It's about what God wants to do through them in our lives to bring us into closer relationship with Him. God is always more concerned with the eternal investment that He is making in our lives, in preparing us for eternity, right? That's really ultimately what this is all about. You know, it's preparing us. Everything we go through now, it's preparing us for eternity, right? Because God is going to complete, like you said in Philippians 1, He's going to complete the work that He's begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus, right? Until that day, that is what He's working towards, perfecting us for eternity. And so even though the book of Joel is a, you know, it describes a lot of judgment, we're going to continue to see that. But I think it's important for us to notice that it's also a book of repentance and reconciliation. That's really what this is about. That's the heart of God here. Not to just come in and, you know, watch them suffer and have, you know, grasshoppers in their hair and in their mouth and like, you know, God's not up there like enjoying this, right? He is wanting to bring repentance and reconciliation. God never judges just for the heck of it. He always has a greater goal and purpose in mind, and that has to do with relationship. In fact, I love this. It's, you know, it's really all about how you see this, because God cares so much about this that He told them in verses 13 and 14 exactly how to demonstrate repentance. He's like, guys, here's what's going on in your land right now, but here's the greater meaning of all of this, and here's how you go about fixing the situation. I'll walk you through it step by step, and you just have to make the choice to respond to what I'm telling you to do. So here's what you do, guys. You gird yourselves, you lament, wail before the altar, lie all night in sackcloth, bring everybody together, declare a nationwide time of prayer and fasting. Here's what to do. And I love that about the Lord. He doesn't just say, figure it out, guys, you know, get your act together. He shows them how to do it because He cares. He loves us, you know. Again, that's at the heart of all of this. He's, you know, just as much of the loving Father in these passages as He is in the New Testament, where we read so much about God as love. He's just as much a God of love in the Old Testament, even in these messages where He's calling the people to come back to Him. And so as the priests, this, you know, why He addresses the priests, obviously, is because they're the spiritual leaders. They were to set the example for the people of what true repentance looked like. And we can learn a lot of things from repentance. We can learn a lot of things about repentance from what God says here in these verses. We'll probably get more into that next week, because there's a whole nother section on repentance and stuff like that. But I just briefly want to point out a few things here that repentance is to be, as we see, intentional. It's serious. It's active. In this case, it's also collective and public, what Joel is talking about here and what God is prescribing for the people as a remedy to the situation. So in context, we know Joel was addressing national sin, but before we look at that, I just want to say that his exhortation is important to consider in our personal lives as well, for ourselves, in our repentance of sin, that we should be intentional in repenting of sin, you know, making a point. And I think I've talked about this before, you know, being specific with the Lord about things that we know that we've done wrong. Instead of like, oh, Lord, just forgive me for all my sins. Sorry about that. But just thinking about like, oh, gosh, that was wrong. I own that one. Man, Lord, help me. I don't want to do that again. You know, really owning that, being intentional about repentance, keeping short accounts with God. And we also want to take repentance seriously, because I think many of us probably know, and you probably heard in a sermon before, the definition of repentance is making a 180-degree turn, right? Like an about face, and we're going to go the opposite direction, and we're not going to go that way anymore, the wrong way anymore. But, you know, even though we know that's what it is, a lot of times we don't really treat repentance that way. We can treat it kind of flippantly, like, oh, I repent, and then go on and do the same thing again. We're kind of half-hearted, and we don't really follow through to show that any change has really taken place in our hearts. And that's why true repentance is also active. I mean, you look at these verses here, it's, you know, the repentance was to be very active. You're going to come and you're going to have a fast and pray and really cry out to God and do something about this. It was to be an active kind of repentance. John the Baptist said in Luke 3:8, to bear fruits worthy of repentance, right? That, you know, show there's fruit and there's actually something in your life that's demonstrating that you're changed. That's what we're called to do. And I was thinking, like, a great picture of true repentance in my mind, the first thing that came to mind was Zacchaeus in the Gospels, right? Zacchaeus, the little short guy, right, that climbed the tree to look at Jesus, and then Jesus called him down, and he went into, you know, Zacchaeus' house for dinner and blah, blah, blah. But I love Zacchaeus because he demonstrated fruits worthy of repentance because he wanted to, you know, he got to the point where he was like, Lord, I give fourfold back to anybody that I've cheated, right? I mean, after he spends time with Jesus, he's just so overwhelmed and so, you know, just thankful and, changed and transformed by Jesus' presence in his life that it just affects everything to the point where he's like, I don't even care what it means. I mean, even if I go bankrupt, I'll just give back fourfold to anyone that I've wronged. And tax collectors, they wronged a lot of people. So we had a lot of, you know, I mean, it was like Christmas for everybody in town that day. It's like Santa Nicodemus, whatever his name was, Zacchaeus, going around and, you know, go and bringing money to everyone. I mean, I'm assuming he followed through on that and said, I'm going to go do this, Lord. I'm going to go and recompense everybody that I've cheated. But what a great example that is of active, sincere repentance, actually doing something about it. Like, man, I'm a changed person. I'm actually going to go and do something to demonstrate that. And so I just love the transformation in his life and how it bore fruit. And I think that, again, like that's something good for us to keep in mind as well in terms of just personal repentance. But again, in this case, we're talking about national repentance, which was to be collective and public as well. This commentator guy says, I heard that yawn, go get some coffee. All right, since the judgment and calamity have been public, the humiliation and repentance must be, I know you can't get away with anything here. Remember, I teach Bible college. I always call students out on this sort of thing. One time I had a girl like, she was like completely just like, you know, all over the place, drooling all over herself practically. And in the mic, I'm like, well, what was her? Oh yeah, Bree. I'm like calling her out, wake, and she looked up at me. And just went, and just fell back asleep again. I'm like, oh, that's bold, honey. That's really bold. I don't know. I found out later she was on medication for something. So she was okay. I let it go. But anyway, and so for some reason, she was just a mess that morning. But it does happen. Wow, is everybody going over there to get coffee? Oh, no, they're just walking around. Okay, I was like, sorry. Everybody's taking me really serious. Okay, so are we awake now? That I just told a random story. Usually if you say something just random like that, it gets everybody back with you. Okay, so judgment, what did I say? Okay, since judgment and calamity have been public, humiliation and repentance must be also, all right? And that was what God was calling these people to nationally. And that's a pattern we see in God's word all the time, that God calls his people often as a nation to fast and pray when he sends a serious wake-up call. What's the famous verse? 2 Chronicles 7:14. They do this every year at National Day of Prayer, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, right? And that was, of course, that was a very important word to Israel that they were to remember in the Old Testament. But I don't see why that wouldn't apply to us today as well as the people called by God's name here and now. You know, I know for me, it was kind of like a paradigm shift to realize that the most fruitful and the most thriving parts of the church today, you know, the Christian church today, are in places like Asia and Africa, nowhere in the West. I was reading like this history of missions book or something like that. And it was talking about that. And it kind of blew my mind for a minute, because usually when you think of, all right, where, you know, where's Christianity really thrive? We think, oh, America, Christian nation, blah, 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 all that sort of a thing. But really, if you want to just look at where there's the most vibrant, thriving, healthy churches, it's in places like South Korea. South Korea is like going off the chain, you know, and then like, you know, even like China, obviously, with the underground church, even though it's, you know, a small percentage of the population, numerically, there are millions of believers in China, you know, different places like that around the world. In Africa, there's vibrant, thriving Christian churches, much more so than we have here in America and certainly anywhere else in the West for that matter. And so I think that just goes to show that if there was ever a time that we needed to pray on behalf of our nation, it would be now. I was reading this National Review article recently, and it said something about how, well, we really are through the looking glass now here in American society. And if you guys are familiar with Through the Looking Glass, that's a reference to Alice in Wonderland, right? And she walks through the looking glass, and she's in this topsy-turvy, weird world, you know, and everything's just like kind of bizarre and strange. And that really is where we're getting to in our society today, where morality, and not even just morality, but even just common sense, has been twisted and turned completely upside down. And I know I'm not like super old or anything, but I know in my short lifetime, I know the more I see and hear, I've never really thought this so much before, but I hear about all of these different things going on, and the word that keeps coming to mind is insane. Like, this is literally insane, and I don't remember ever thinking that at any other point, personally. Maybe you guys have, you know, those of you who are older than me, but I just feel like we're in such a weird, weird, bizarre place, and it's becoming increasingly so in our society. So what's the solution? Well, I mean, obviously there's practical way things that we can do, but first and foremost, the solution to this is the same as it was for Judah, the same as it has always been for God's people. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. And I confess, I am, you know, this was actually, I was like, I don't know if I can teach on this. I'm not really worthy to teach on this because I'm really lazy about crying out to the Lord about things going on in our nation, things going on in the world, like current events and stuff like that, things going on in society or the world scene. For whatever reason, it's just easier to talk about stuff and complain about it. For whatever reason, and that's kind of silly, isn't it? Because you think like, well, praying's not that hard, but for some reason, it's always the last thing you think of. It's, you know, how many times do you have a conversation with another Christian and you're just like, oh yeah, did you read that thing? And then, oh, I know, that's so nuts. Anyway, world's going to hell in a handbasket. Talk to you later. And you just leave, right? I mean, you don't actually stop and be like, we should pray. You know, I mean, I was thinking about that earlier this afternoon. I was just like, when was the last time I thought that? Like, we should really pray about these things. No, we just like talk about it and comment on it. Like, oh man, what a mess, you know, but and then just move on with life. And it's like, man, we're called to cry out to the Lord about these things. And I think studying Joel is really helping me to realize that, that, you know, kind of like the plague of locusts, things going on in the world around us are a wake-up call. They're, you know, God is using these things to get our attention. And it's a call to, in some cases, fast and pray and cry out to the Lord. And so I want to, I know myself, I'm challenged, and I'm going to really try to begin doing this myself. I'll just tell you guys that right now. And I would encourage everyone in here to do the same, you know, consider God's call here. And even if you can't fast regularly, you know, prayer is a must. And so I think we're going to continue to see this throughout the book of Joel. And so, you know, we might even spend some time next week actually, you know, just praying for these things. But I want to finish the chapter here with verses 15 through 20. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from our before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Okay, so this is Joel's, did we finally get it to it here at the end of our time? Joel's first mention of the day of the Lord is here. And again, he's speaking about the immediate day of the Lord. That's what's going on in this chapter with the plague of locusts ravaging the land and everything. But in verse 15, we also see that he's acknowledging that this is kind of a foreshadowing or a prelude to future judgment as well. You know, the day of the Lord shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So there's a future sense in all of this at the same time. Again, remember, there's prophetic layers here. There's the current situation and then a future thing going on as well. And so it was so crucial for Judah, in light of that, to respond to the immediate day of the Lord, the locusts, because there's going to be a future day of the Lord. So before that happens, why don't you respond to what's going on here in the immediate day of the Lord with the locusts? And once more, that's a fitting word for us as well. Ironside said, "In like manner are Christians exhorted to walk now in view of the day of Christ, when all our works shall be examined at his judgment seat." I mean, how often does the New Testament speak about ordering our lives according to the reality of end times, the reality of eternity, and living our lives according to that? The first verse that came to my mind was 1 John 3:3, where it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he also is pure." If you have that eternal hope, you're going to want to live a pure life, you know, that really reflects Jesus and who he is and shines brightly. 2 Peter 3:11-14. Flip there. Whoops, I just had it. 2 Peter 3:11-14 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking..." Oh, whoops, went too far, didn't I? No. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So just as Judah was to be mindful and live according to the reality of future events, we are to do the same thing, right? Not just according to the reality of judgment, because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We are to be found in peace, without spot and blameless. That's how we should be like desiring to live our lives, you know, streamlined, focused on things that really matter. So the rest of the chapter, you know, as we just read, the rest of that section continues to kind of go on and describe and delineate all the effects of the day of the Lord with the locusts that they were currently facing. It looks like there was also a drought that had set in at this time. It talks about dried up water brooks and fire and stuff like, I mean, these were really bad times. So the locusts come through and then all this other stuff happens too. It was really, really bad. And, you know, not just plants were affected, but animals were affected by this plague. Verse 18, they were groaning. The cattle are restless. The beasts of the field are crying out to God. It reminded me of Romans 8:22, where it talks about all creation groaning, right, under the curse. And again, what a picture this is of how destructive sin can be, that it ravages everything around us, you know? Whatever the sin of the people was affecting not only themselves, but, you know, all of their produce, and then all of their livestock, all the animals. Creation is subjected to bondage, and that's just such a picture of that, like it talks about in Romans 8. So, again, quite a picture Joel's painting here. And so in closing, as we look at this chapter, you know, I just zooming out and kind of looking at it as a whole, I think it's pretty clear that whether mankind acknowledges it or not, we're really pretty frail. And it doesn't take much to make us weak and unstable. You know, we see that here in Joel, how it just took one natural disaster, you know, with these little bugs to bring people, you know, to their knees, basically. And I was thinking about that. It's like, wow, it's amazing how easily God could remove something that we depend on, something we consider permanent and stable, like for Judah, their food source. You know, they just, you know, the fields are always going to reap, you know, we're always going to be able to have a harvest of wheat, and we're going to always have pomegranates and figs, and these things are just going to continue to grow. Things that we just take for granted. But God, you know, can remove those things in a moment. You know, all of these things can be shaken in an instant. I was reading this morning in Revelation 18 or 19 with the fall of Babylon, you know, and think of just all the merchants and the kings of the earth and everybody like, Babylon has fallen. They're wailing and freaking out, you know, this amazing city that had power and might and wealth and everything, and that nobody probably ever thought would ever be destroyed. And yet there it is. And it's just the most shaking and devastating thing because they had put all of their hope and confidence in that. And I think God will allow that. He'll shake those things so that the things that are unshaken will remain, right? It shows us our frailty, you know, and our insufficiency. It causes us to turn to the only true, truly dependable, truly permanent and stable one, the only stable person that we should ever be hoping in. And so God, you know, I was just thinking about that. It actually was making me think of like, wow, God could really just, you guys, in a moment, he could just go to the earth and there'd be like huge earthquakes. I was thinking of like, like if you have an ant farm, you know, when you're a kid and you have an ant farm, you know, as the human, you can just take the ant farm, turn it upside down, just a quick little motion, send all the ants freaking out, all their tunnels, everything starts like chain, you know, just falling apart around them and they're scurrying and scampering. That's what God could do to us at any moment if he really wanted to, you know, he could just go, erp, and then just like, ooh, like the ants kind of all freaking out. God has the power and ability to do something like that. And it just like, wow, it just made me in awe of God thinking about that, that Jehovah is God, just as we talked about at the beginning. It's like, wow, he really is the only stable one, the only truly dependable person, influence, anything that we have in our lives. And so I think it's neat. As Joel wraps up his whole commentary on the locusts, he acknowledges that. At the end of the day, all he could say was, oh Lord, to you I cry out. Wiersbe said, God didn't have to send great battalions to Judah to bring the people to their knees. All he needed was a swarm of little insects, and they did the job. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty, and none can stay his powerful hand. That's a pretty, like, whoa, sobering reality. But I don't want to end on that note, because remember that, yes, even though God will send judgment, or he will send chastening, or he will send circumstances to shake things up, so we remember that he is the only stable force in our lives. Yes, he can do that, but the day of the Lord, times of judgment, all of these things, they're not arbitrary. They're not just out of nowhere and just so he can showcase his power. It's for a purpose. It's for a good purpose. Remember, he is a loving heavenly father, and it always comes for the purpose of repentance, reconciliation, and the furthering of relationship. You know, whenever God allows those things in our lives, even if, you know, it's not a situation where we're like in dire sin or something like that, whatever circumstances and situations that are shifting and changing in our lives, God's using those and wanting those in our lives to draw us closer to him, to get us to just cling more to him in relationship with him, because he loves us, because if we are clinging to him completely, we will never be moved. We'll never be shaken by any of these circumstances. None of these things will overwhelm or overpower us, and we will be firm and fixed in him. And so he wants to get our attention and turn us to himself. So we just want to, you know, close by doing that tonight, as we're going to close with a couple songs. And maybe, you know, I was thinking about this earlier today. There might be some people in here that for some of us, this might mean we need to repent personally. You know, I thought that's something that's really clearly brought out in the book of Joel. And it was something that really caused me to, you know, think about things myself and what true repentance looks like. And some of us might be dealing with things where we've said, oh yes, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. But we're not really making any active change to remove that thing from our lives, that relationship, that temptation, whatever it might be. We're not taking any practical steps to do that. Maybe that's something the Lord would call you to do tonight. Or maybe it's like for me, you're thinking, gosh, I need to be more, I want to make prayer my first reaction, my first response when I talk about things going on in the world, things going on in life. I want that to become my first response, to cry out to the Lord and to really press in and seek him. Whatever the case may be, you know, just let's bring those things before the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then Golden's going to come up and do a couple songs as we close. So Lord, thank you, Lord, so much that you aren't arbitrary. You're not just, you know, just up there doing things on a whim. God, everything that you do has purpose and meaning, and everything comes from the heart of a loving father, because you do know what is best for us, God. And you know that when we have our hope in anything but you, Lord, we're going to be shaken. We're going to be moved, because everything is so changing and shifting in this life, God. And we want to be fixed and established in you. Clinging and holding on to you, Lord. We want to, you know, if there's sin and things in our lives, they're going to just ravage and destroy, Lord. And we don't want to have anything to do with that, Lord. Please give anyone in here, Lord, who needs just the strength, God, to be able to turn from sin and really genuinely do that and just make a choice to actively repent, Lord, and make changes. God, empower them by your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord. So that they will not be shaken and will not be moved, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that it's not by might or by power, it's by your Holy Spirit that anything can be accomplished in our lives. And so I really just pray, Lord, we want to invite your Spirit to come and work among us, speak to our hearts, convict us where we need it, challenge us, Lord, and also just encourage us, Lord Jesus, in who you are, in your nature, in your character, in your great love and concern for us, and in your heart for us, just as you had such a heart for the people of Judah here. So We love you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name.